As you can see, I wear glasses. I'm looking around the room and I'm going, you know, there's not many of us here, so we must have contacts and LASIK and whatever. The truth is, my glasses, you don't know this, are trifocals. That means I can focus on three different items at three different distances all at the same time. I can look at a book, an airplane, and examine Alpha Centauri all at the same moment. Interesting thing is that with my glasses, I'm not aware of their presence. They're just on my face, and typically the only time I take them off is when I go to bed, and so I'm not aware that they're there, but they're there. But the good thing is they help me to focus. They help me to see things clearly. I burned my eyes out in seminary with all the intensity of study, and so therefore all of a sudden I tried to fix them some other way, but ultimately I had to go down the path where I have help. But the good thing is that you don't look fuzzy. That's great. I mean, I can actually see all of you in the back row. And always never forget that, if you would. You know, I can see you. I can see you smile. I can see you being engaged. I can see you turning your Bibles. The sad thing is that I can also see when you yawn. I can see when you head bob. A couple months back, I saw a couple in the back arguing during the entire sermon. I'm thinking, let's go outside, okay? Let's talk about this. Do something. It's kind of one of those moments. I can also see you pick your nose, so stop that. The point is that I'm seeing all this, but I'm not aware that it's actually my glasses. Well, there you are, all fuzzy. It's all my glasses that help me to see clearly. Interesting enough, in life and ministry, it's the same way. It's the glasses that we wear that enable us to see clearly. And the glasses are really your understanding of the Scripture, your theology. Your theology, your understanding of the Word of God in context. Now, all of us battle with smudges and cracks and different kind of things, distortions that lead us to trip and fall and be a little fuzzy. But that's part of the reason why as a church, and every church, should be committed to expositing the Scripture and building a sound theology so you understand who God is. Theology is the study of God. It's all about who He is, and we want to understand Him. And that's why there are passages like in your outline, if you're looking there, Psalm 119:105, very familiar to many of you. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a what? It's a light. It helps me to see. And the sharper your lens is, the more that you're going to be like Christ. And sadly, some with good doctrine and even a sound approach to the Word all often look at life with a smeared lens, even though they think they have a sound theology. There's some crack there. There's some issue there. There's some choice. And when you read your New Testament, you find that often, very simply and directly, the Bible tells us that bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. Whenever you're seeing some sort of bad behavior on the part of a Christian or a church, there's some bad theology that's underneath that that's somewhat motivating that or distorting their lens where they're not getting there. And ultimately, it could be a little immaturity or a weak church and some other things, but it's bad theology that brings that about. And ultimately, you say, well, how do I see that? How do I see that demonstrated? Well, I asked a bunch of ministry leaders, and they gave me a bunch of thoughts with no names, you know, ideas that have been manifested that basically display a distorted lens or a wrong theology. And this would probably be the believer who would say, oh, I love the Lord. I embrace sound doctrine. I live the gospel. I trust in the authority of the Word. But they won't forgive one another or some other believer from some errant comment. Or they expect to be reconciled with somebody even though they haven't repented. Or they're controlling and critical of those they disciple. Or they define commitment to Christ by doing what I say, not necessarily what God says. Or they don't attend worship. Or they don't give sacrificially, and they don't have a budget, and they think that they're in control of their money, and they're not, and they still think of themselves as good stewards. Or they never commit to any faithful expression of ministry. Or they gossip about others, and they justify it. Well, I'm just trying to help them. Or they keep making excuses for their sin. Or when they're offended, instead of going to the person, they treat the person badly, and they make them suffer. Or they're harsh and attacking, but they think it's okay because they're defending the truth. Or they're so non-confrontational, they affirm anyone who calls themselves a Christian, regardless of their bad teaching or moral lifestyle. Or they suspect another believer has issues that need correcting, but instead of going to them directly, they talk about them. Or they're so private they refuse to get involved in any sort of relationship gathering because they're afraid that someone's going to ask them a pointed question. Now, I could go on and on. That's what the pastor says when he runs out of ideas. But ultimately, I could say on and on because fuzzy lenses lead to bad behavior, because fuzzy lenses are a distorted theology which leads to then a desperately fuzzy behavior. And Christians and churches need to clean their lens so they understand the issues that would actually bring health in their life and health to a local church. So today, if you're new with us, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. We just finished chapter 1. We're about to start chapter 2. We're going to take just a brief break today and then after Christmas, and then we'll get right back to the Gospel of Mark. And we're doing that for four basic reasons. I didn't want to split up the story of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 into two sections and divided it by 2 weeks because of the Christmas break. And so, therefore, I didn't want to do that. Also, there are issues that you and I need. We desperately need to have clear biblical lenses. And another reason is, do you realize that it's about to be a new year? That 2012 is upon us? And did you think that some of you would live this long? I was hoping I wouldn't. And so I'm here, so trying to be faithful. But sometimes we need a jolt of truth to say, hey, how is this year going to be different than last? How am I going to be more like Christ next year? And so these are some of these truths that you can put into play and say, these are targets for me to go after. These are goals for me to kind of pursue. And also, occasionally, I'm asked to speak elsewhere. And I'm asked this next year in March to speak at a pastor's conference. And so I wanted to give you a preview of some of the things that I'm going to be sharing at that pastor's conference. So these are also those things that are distinctives of our church. So all of that, to make goals for your year, to be thinking of how you would pursue that, I'd like you to kind of engage with me on some of these crucial issues that create health in your life as well as our health as a church. What are those truths? Today is going to be kind of almost a summary of the whole Christian life. And next time, after Christmas, not next week, but the week after, it's going to be about your relationships, firing up your relationships, your marriage, your family, your singleness, and so much more. And so I hope that you'll be a part of this as we walk through some of these issues. Now, there are some assumptions that we're going to have before we actually open up the text, and that would be that the Word of God is your authority. The assumption is that you embrace it, love it, obey it, esteem it, that you desperately pursue sound doctrine in your own life, that you want that. The priority of God's glory, the great commandment, the great commission, and the gospel are what drive your life, that you more than anything else want to be used of God to make as many people like Jesus Christ in the shortest time possible, and that your hope is that the people around you and in your own life, you'd either come to Christ or become more like Christ, like we say every single week. Those are assumptions. Assuming that's all true, what are some of the weaknesses that churches like ours that are committed to the truth, that do esteem a sound doctrine, and that doctrine is important, our understanding of theology, what are some of the weaknesses? Well, here we go. Open up your outline, if you would, and get your Bibles ready. Because here the first one is that, sadly, Christians who do love the Word and embrace sound doctrine can often drift. You say, Chris, how do they drift? They drift to becoming bitey and critical, to the point that they actually treat other believers like they're an enemy. In fact, discernment, the Bible tells us, is very crucial and missing today. And correcting error is a biblical responsibility and a mandate for elders. So we are to be about that. But how do you keep your own heart in a church and in your own life from becoming haughty, becoming harsh, and sometimes even hateful? Well, here's what you want to pursue in 2012. Are you ready? Point number one, pursue truth and grace simultaneously. Pursue truth and grace simultaneously. We desperately need to model our Lord Jesus Christ and the example of Christ. In fact, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, the apostle says something that we can easily overlook. So I want you to read it out loud with me. John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's read it together. And again, read it with vigor. Here we go. Ready? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at that last phrase. Jesus came in the flesh. It's Christmas. He dwelt among us, but He was full of grace and truth. The word full there means complete. It's to the brim. He is full of grace and full of truth. 100% grace, 100% truth. And He modeled both. an interesting thing in the context as we move on in the Gospel of John. You actually see Jesus demonstrating that he was a God of truth and a God of grace. So here he is in John chapter 2, and he's at a wedding, and they run out of wine, and he turns water into wine. Did he have to do that? No, he did it to make a wedding a hit. He did it to celebrate. It was an incredible action of grace, a wonderful blessing. And the fact that he affirms weddings, I love that. The other thing is that very quickly after that, you see him cleaning out the temple for the first time. And he's establishing his ministry, an action of truth, showing how they have defiled the temple. They have turned it into a place of crime, and they were extortioning people and making them pay in order to worship. And it was very early exposing the heart of the religious leaders. And the example of Christ here is amazing, both full of grace and yet full of truth. And here's the incarnate truth. I mean, here's the incarnation of truth. He is truth. He is the Word of God. No one spoke the truth like Jesus. Amen? And yet, no one was more gracious than Christ. Doesn't it amaze you that tax gatherers, harlots, and children love to be around Christ? And yet, no one spoke the truth like Christ? Obviously, Christ didn't, you know, negate the confrontation of sin, and yet they loved being with him. Because he was full of grace, and he was full of truth. He never compromised the truth. He never violated the truth. And yet he was also one who was gracious. He would never compromise or rationalize sin. And yet sinners loved being with him. This is the target of every Christian in this room. Every man in ministry, everyone desiring to glorify God in this age, in this church, and every church, be full of grace and truth. Let me tell you, you zealots out there, and I love zealots, I do. But there is no error, no doctrinal error that gives you the right to be harsh or hateful. There's no sin by others that opens the door for you to be cruel and mean. Yes, there is a place for anger over the evils of error and when it does and what it does to the people that you love and Christ died for. But remember the example of Christ and remember the example of God's Word and the teaching and the exhortations of God's Word. Two of those verses you need to see and read aloud with me. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Let's read it together. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Be patient with how many people? Everyone. 2 Timothy 2:24, let's read it out loud. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You know, I taught a poorly taught church the principle of truth and grace, and modeled it through the context of the Gospels and in the epistles. And their response to teaching truth and grace to a poorly taught church almost unanimously came up and said, we need to be more truth-driven. We need to be more truthful as we deal with people. And then I taught a very well-taught church the same thing about Jesus being truth and grace. And their response was almost universally the same. And they said, we need to be more, what? Gracious. The question this morning is, where do you need to be in 2012? What's your reaction? How should you respond? There's some of you here that probably need to be more truthful, and some of you here that desperately need to be more gracious. But you should set that up as a target and say, Lord, I want you to make me more truthful in confrontation. Or I want you to make me more gracious as I deal with difficult situations or difficult relationships. And again, the Lord was very strong when he rebuked those who were teaching a false gospel, I mean the Pharisees, and calling them snakes. That's very strong. And they were leading others to hell. It had a place. And there is a place for strong words and direct confrontation with eternal souls at stake. But understand, most of our dealings are with people who need to either hear the truth in a gracious manner. They do. Now let me ask this question. I'll ask it three times this morning. Are you overwhelmed by Jesus Christ and his love for you, and how he pursued you, and how he forgave you, and how he has cleansed you and given you a home in heaven, and he did that by his grace to you? Then if that's true, if you are overwhelmed by that, how can you not desire to be like him
and be full of grace and full of truth. My goal before heaven and until heaven is to speak the truth, honor the truth, live the truth in every situation. Do not ever diss the truth or ignore the truth, but be full of grace, to be caring, to be loving, to be tender, and I have a long way to go. I have found, though, that I can say incredibly difficult things to people when they know that I speak graciously to them and they know that I love them. And when others are battling with sin, I'm not as prone to pull away or to comment or to say something harsh or blast away, but get in close and speak the truth and demonstrate grace in words and actions. Genuinely, if you want to influence your children or your spouse or your friends to grow healthy as Christians, moms, dads, parents, children, you need to grow and be committed to truth and grace. As elders, ministry leaders, shepherds, and disciples, there's no place for harshness. 2012, make it your goal. Seek to be like Christ. Be full of grace and truth. Amen to that? Number two, practice practical, dependent obedience. Practice dependent obedience. Turn in your Bibles if you would, and you got to turn there. Galatians chapter 5. And, you know, the interesting thing about the church is Christ warned us that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there would be many people who would be called tares. And a tare is somebody who is like looks like a Christian in every possible way. You can't tell them apart, but they're not genuinely saved. They look like the real thing. And he said there would be people who look like Christians who don't know Christ. And sadly, that's true of us today. Both in first hour and second hour, we don't know who you are, but we know that there are people who think they're saved or they know they're not saved, but they look like the real thing. They talk like the real thing. They're a pseudo-Christian. And that's a very sad thing to me. It's something that actually keeps me up at night. But sadly, there are many true believers, genuinely born-again believers, who spend much of their waking moments living in their own strength. Even in their sincere attempts to participate in sanctification, it's almost as if they're trying to grind it out, somehow grow on their own, in their own strength. And in reality, living in your own strength is another way of saying living in the flesh. You're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. And in the flesh means you're living by your own efforts. And a church that becomes dominated by people who live in their own efforts is always going to have the same result. Just like the Corinthians, there's going to be division and sin. Now, praise God, there's not that going on in our midst at this particular point, but the Bible makes it very clear that we can't live the Christian life in our own strength, in the flesh. And God makes that very clear in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Take a look at it. Verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. When you live in the flesh, you manifest the fruit of the flesh. When you live in the Spirit, you manifest the fruit of the Spirit." Listen. There is no scale between being in the flesh or being in the spirit. Everyone in this room, look at them, look at the people in your row right now. Come on, look at them. Everyone in this room, every single one who's born again, is either right now in the spirit or they're in the flesh. There is no one sort of in the spirit or sort of spiritual, and there's no one sort of fleshly or kind of fleshly. They're either one or the other. And the scary thing is that those of you in the spirit this week, some of you, when you come next week, you'll be in the flesh. And some of you who are in the flesh this week, you'll get your heart right and you'll come back and you'll be in the spirit. The scary thing, some of you in the flesh will still be in the flesh. And hopefully some of you in the spirit will still be in the spirit, but you're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. And when you're in the flesh, you manifest fruit. Now, think of your workplace or your classroom or your coming family gathering over the holidays and read this passage of the flesh. Galatians 5:19, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Now you're going, "Oh, that's not me." Take a look at these. "Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying." And then he adds "drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And those who practice such things will not," what? "Inherit the kingdom of God." If these are the norm of your life, you're not a believer. Then when you live by the Spirit, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. His manifest character will come out of you. And if that's the norm, it's evidence that you're a believer. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there's no law. Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ, those who are really saved, have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. And God makes it clear there's no sliding scale. They're either one or the other. You're not sort of fleshly, sort of spiritual. You're either in the spirit or in the flesh. Now, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Please turn over and see this particular passage, even though it's written there in your outline. It's very crucial that you understand that dependency on the Spirit of God must saturate your life. It needs to saturate your home, your ministry, and your church. And living by the Spirit is under His power by the Word of God. And I want you to read with me from your outline, Ephesians 5:18. We need to obey this command. Let's read it together. Ready? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you look back in the context, it tells you in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 that you've got to be born again. Which, when you're born again, you're indwelt with the Spirit of God, and therefore then you can be filled with the Spirit of God. But if you don't have the Spirit, you can't be filled with the Spirit. So you've got to be saved. And then Ephesians 4 and 5 tell you that you've got to be engaged in the local church, and you have to desire to walk in a pleasing manner to Christ. And then when you look ahead of the context of this command, you'll find how important being filled with the Spirit is. Because it says, look, you can't be the spouse you're supposed to be unless you're filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:22 to the end of the chapter. And then parents, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you can't be the parent that you're supposed to be unless you're filled with the Spirit. And then you can't even be a slave or master, or in our day, an employee, and function the way you're supposed to function. And ultimately, at the end of chapter 6, he says you can't fight spiritual warfare unless you're dependent upon the Spirit of God. This is a very crucial command to all those relationships and all those elements. So in order to be what God wants you to be, you got to be filled. You say, Chris, what does it mean? I'm glad you asked that. The grammar of this verb, see it there, Ephesians 5:18, be filled, is literally be being kept filled. You've probably typed that down. Be being kept filled. That is actually the actual English intention of that verb. Now let me break it down for you, because it tells you something about what it's going to take to be filled with the Spirit and not be in the flesh. And that would be that filled is imperative. It's a command. You have to do this. This is not an option. This is not for super spiritual Christians. This is not for Christians who take the Bible seriously. This is for all Christians. This is for everyone. You say, how often? Well, the Greek verb there is present tense. All the time, every moment of every day, 24/7. It's kind of like faith. Without faith, you can't please the Lord, right? It's kind of like love. Without it, you're merely making a loud noise. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Every moment, every action, every word, every attitude, as you sit here today, as you get up, as you fellowship on the patio, as you dodge the drops of raindrops, as you get out to your car, as you drive off. Driving off is fun. I get to watch who's filled and who's flesh. You know, it's really fun. But being filled is present tense. For the believer, it's like a marriage. I mean, how do you think Jean, my wife, would like it if I reacted to her and said, you know, I used to love you all the time. Is that going to sit well? Come on, guys, try that at home today. It's not going to sit well. Or I'll love you again sometime in the future. She's not going to go for that. Okay, it doesn't work. The issue is, I love you, what? Right now. Present tense, all the time. I mean, that's like the new husband who gave his wife a mood ring. You know? He's trying to help him understand his bride. And it did. It turned green every time she was in a good mood. And it left an ugly mark on his face every time she was in a bad mood. I don't know. He figured it out. So, be filled. Present tense now. It's not a one-time high. Sometimes we think, oh, filled with the Spirit. This is a super dedication. This is the super... No, this is every Christian, moment by moment, day by day, present tense. So who's it for? Well, everyone. The verb be filled, in Ephesians 5:18, is plural. It's a Texas style. Y'all! Everybody, be filled. Not merely for the elite, or pastors, or elders, or worship leaders, or super spiritual, or... It's everyone. Everyone in the Ephesian church, everyone in our church. And filled is not for those who think that they had a post-conversion experience or for charismatics. Ephesians 5 and 6 says it's for every marriage, every parent, every employee, and everybody who's battling in this life waiting for heaven. So you say, well, how can I then possibly be filled 24/7 all the time? This is where it gets tricky. Because the verb for be filled in Ephesians 5:18 is actually passive. If it were active, it would mean that you would do it. If it were middle, you'd act upon yourself to do it. But it's passive. Some of you go, I don't care about English. No, this matters. Every word's inspired by God, and every verb's inspired by God. And basically, being passive is saying, you can't do it. How do you like that? You were just given a command by Jesus Christ, be filled with the Spirit, and then He tells you, you can't do it. It's got to happen to you. That's the Christian life. That's why I love this verb. In order to be filled with the Spirit, you have to yield to the Spirit. You have to seek, desire, expect, rely. You don't control as if it's your choice. You are not God. He's God. He's in charge. You're not. The indwelling Spirit fills those who submit, who yield, to depend, rely, to desire Him. Then they obey. And as we've said here before, and I will continue to say, the Christian life is not do this, D-O. It's D period, O period. It's not do. It's D period, O period. Depend and obey. That's the Christian life. You depend, you rely, and then you step out in obedience. You rely on Him, and you walk obediently to Him in your reliance. That's the Christian life. That's what He's communicating to us with a command and the passive voice that has to happen to you. It's like my baseball glove. Now, I don't know if you saw me play baseball. You would have been impressed. It was one of the things that I love to do, and wish I could have done more of it. But, you know, when I look at my baseball glove and I go, play baseball, my glove doesn't do anything. Have you noticed that? You put your baseball glove down and it doesn't do anything. Play, I'm telling you, play. It doesn't do anything. You have to put what? Your hand in the baseball glove, and then my baseball glove can function and it can play baseball. And I love baseball. Don't you love baseball? Come on, maybe you like hot dogs. Wait, but you love baseball. The interesting thing is if I put my hand on my glove and I play Yankee baseball, what happens? I win. Put my hand and play Dodger baseball and nobody wants to buy my team. I don't understand that. So ultimately, John MacArthur makes this quote. He says, a Christian can accomplish no more without being filled with the Holy Spirit than a glove can accomplish without being filled with a hand. You're the glove, the Holy Spirit's the hand. Spirit-filled people learn what God wants them to do in His Word. They yield themselves to the Spirit and they dependently obey. They become instruments of the Spirit to demonstrate the character of God in words and actions and attitudes. Now, let's go back to that one question I asked in the first point. Are you overwhelmed by what Christ has done for you? You were a rebel who deserved eternal torment in hell. He chased you down. He awakened your heart. He slammed you with an awareness of who you are, that you desperately needed a Savior. He allowed you to have faith and repentance so you could turn to Him. And He graced you with heaven forever. And He did that because He loved you, not because you deserved it. And if you're overwhelmed by that, how can you not want to depend on Him? Because you needed Him in salvation and you need Him in the Christian life just as much. You don't save yourself and you don't sanctify yourself. God does it. And He does it through His Word as you're dependent and reliant upon Him. It's like my boys when they were 1 and 2 years old, they'd take it for a walk, they'd raise their hand and put it in their father's hand and they'd walk. And it's the same with you 24/7. You're saying, Lord, I can't do this, but I'm putting my hand in yours knowing that you can do this through me. And this truth is all through the New Testament. You know it well. Galatians 2:20. Look at it in your notes. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer who lives? I don't live anymore. It's not me, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this humanness, I live by what? Faith. Dependence. I'm relying on Him and the Son of God who loved me delivered Himself up for me. So back to Ephesians 5, that verb is passive, that be filled with the Spirit. You can't do it. It must happen to you. But you put yourself in a position to be filled. You live dependently. You're desiring to be filled. And then you step in obedience to His Word. I love the way the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon himself, lived this truth. Because every Sunday, every single Sunday, he had a mount, a rotating staircase up to his pulpit in this great metropolitan church. And every step he took, he did this every single week. He said, I believe in the Spirit. I believe in the Spirit. I believe in the Spirit. Every time he walked up into that pulpit, because he knew that unless it was energized by the Spirit of God, there was nothing going to happen that was worth eternal praise and God's glory. It had to be empowered by the Spirit. Christian, you and I are to literally be being kept filled. And this is not let go and let God. This is dependent obedience. It's faith in the Word of God. It's the belief that not only can I not save myself, I cannot sanctify myself. Saturate your mind. Saturate your family in 2012 and your fellowship with the continual awareness that you desperately need to be in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Be filled with God's Spirit. Older Christians, this is for you. You face a danger if you've been a Christian for more than 5 years. And the danger is this. You start depending on what you can say and what you can do. You start depending on your experience and living externally and saying the right words and acting the right way without prayer, without dependence, living in your own strength because you've got it down and it's kind of like a religious fleshiness. You need to understand you still need dependency like a little child. Amen? Every moment. So to be indwelt with the Spirit of God means you have all the Spirit. When you are saved, you are indwelt with the Spirit of God. To be filled with the Spirit means the Spirit has all of you. So work at living dependent obediently. Be filled with the Spirit. Continually say to yourself, I say this all the time, I can't, you can through me. I can't, you can through me. I just, that there's a constant, Lord, you have to do this. You have to do this. This conversation, this counseling, this dealing with my child, this dealing with my spouse, this situation at work, I can't do this, but you can, and I'm making myself available to walk according to the truth of God's Word in dependence on you every moment because I want your Spirit to honor yourself. I'm mowing the lawn. It can be God who gets the glory. I can drive and God gets the glory. Every common task can be worship if you're filled with the Spirit. Because if you're in the Spirit, it glorifies Him. And if you're in the flesh, it doesn't. It glorifies you. Right? And you're either in the Spirit or you're in the... And sadly, here's your goal. 2011, you spent a lot of time in the flesh. Did you not? Come on, nod your head and admit it. Your goal is, in 2012, spend less time in the flesh and more time in the Spirit. And become a more mature believer. Expect your saved spouse to live filled with the Spirit. Expect your saved children to live dependently filled. Expect saved people you shepherd and disciple to be dependently filled. Don't allow the flesh to remain the norm in any situation. In fact, there are times when I find people are upset in certain situations, I just won't dialogue. I won't allow the flesh to dominate. It's worth just, hey, take a time out until we can come and calmly be in the Spirit and talk to one another. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't allow the flesh to rule in your life. Practice dependent obedience in 2012. Number three, become adept at dealing with sin in you and in others. Become adept at dealing with sin in you and in others. Christians really have a hard time knowing what to do about their own sin and the sin of others. I mean, since Adam, you know what we've been doing? We do exactly what Adam did. Remember what Adam did? The very first thing he did is what? He hid. Okay, so as soon as you sin, you're going, I don't want anybody to know. I don't want anybody to know. We hide from it. The second thing that Adam did is what? He blamed God. It wasn't Eve that he was pointing at. It was the woman you gave me. It was her. Really a godly guy. That was not a good thing. And you know what? We've been doing the same thing. The difficulty comes in finding the balance between hating sin and yet creating an environment in the church where people can get help with their sin and help others with their sin. You know, if your church where you come from or our church begins to overemphasize a hatred for sin, the people of our church or the church you come from will often hide their sin from everyone. Have you found that true? And if your church overemphasizes God's grace over sin, the people of that church can often not take their sin seriously. Sin is serious. Can I hear an amen to that? It is. It is so serious that it required the death of God's perfect Son. And yet, God's grace is so sufficient, it secures you now for all eternity. For the Christian, the Bible is very clear. Though Christ took care of the penalty and power of sin, we Christians can grieve God, we can quench His Spirit, we can be disciplined and often are, and we do suffer the consequences of our sins. So how do we then hate sin and yet also celebrate God's grace? How do we do that? Well, as a believer, there's several things that the Bible says, and I'm going to highlight a bunch of them really quickly, okay? Here they are. The Bible tells you personally, you are to reckon yourself dead to sin. This is something that Christians often forget, but Romans 6 talks about this. And reckon is not just a belief. It's a belief that is firm in action. If you walk around, what Romans is trying to tell you, every day going, I can't help myself. I just sin. I just can't help it. I can't help it. You're in trouble. And the Bible says you're not living your position. Your position in Christ is you have reckoned yourself dead. You are to say, I do not have to do this. I have the power to overcome this because of what Christ has done, not my own strength, not my own power. Romans makes that very clear. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You don't have to. And when you do, whose fault is it? Yous or God's? That was good English, wasn't it? Okay. Secondly, you confess your sin. 1 John 1:9. That confess means say the same thing that God says. It basically means that it's your fault, you're responsible, God, you're not responsible, it's my responsibility, I confess it. Flee from your sin. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 to run in terror from immorality. And then the Bible tells us to repent of sin. In fact, all of our lives are to be known for repentance. Acts 26, it means to change your mind in such a way that all ways lead to a change of behavior. It always does. And then get help with your sin. This is Galatians 6. Sometimes when we're battling with sin, we don't know what to do, and we get really discouraged, we get really worn out, we're kind of losing the battle, and that's why the corporate body needs to come alongside one another and help each other, and that's what clearly is stated in Galatians chapter 6. In the context of dealing with sin, read this out loud with me, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted. Then bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. The context tells us those who are in the Spirit are to help restore those who are battling and struggling with sin in the flesh. And they're to bear one another's burdens. What that means, bear, is to hold the person up. You know what happens in good Bible-teaching churches? Somebody gets into sin, and they throw them down, and they stomp on their neck. That's not what God called you to do. When they're battling with sin, I'm not talking about, you know, defiant sin. When they're battling and struggling with sin, your goal is to hold them up, to carry your wounded brother back to safety. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what God calls us to do. That's what the Bible says. So you say, well, how does this work? How do we help each other? Let me give you some steps that are clearly found in the Scripture. First step is the most difficult, and it involves something that really is church-wide, and that is to change the tone of your entire church. Change the tone of your entire church. See, understand, when willing leaders who ask the Lord to develop a church to be healthy, and that it's ultimately practically shepherded by its elders, it's cared for by its ministry leaders, where time is created enough for people to fellowship, where it's not you just come in and out and come in and out and come in and out, but you're actually fellowshipping, exercising the 66 one another's of the New Testament and ministering to one another. There's mutual discipleship going on, where there's a sense of we're pursuing Christ-likeness as a desired goal for the whole church, that each member of the church would grow to God's glory. This is not about performance and show and feeling good on Sunday. It's about you becoming like Christ. And when the church creates that kind of environment and that kind of atmosphere where people can be that way towards one another, then they're more prone to help each other deal with their sin. You know how when you got married and you found out what a horrific sinner you were. Do you remember that? And then you also found out what a horrific sinner your spouse was. Remember that? It kind of left you with a bad taste. Listen, the more we get to know each other in this church, the more we'll realize the same thing. Ew. But that's what God desires. So that we would learn how to deal with one another. That we would grow, that we would learn to love each other, that we would learn to help one another and encourage each other. See, are you overwhelmed again by God's love for you? Are you overwhelmed that He chased you down and gave you salvation, that He forgave you? I mean, how can you not live in a way that would want to please Him? And pleasing Him means how we deal with one another. So that leads us to the second step, is to help people discern if and when they should speak to another about their sin. Okay, we move beyond our own personal sin by talking about what we're supposed to do. Now we have to have that environment in church. And now the second step, when do I say something? Well, the Apostle Peter makes a very dramatic statement that kind of balances the way that we deal with one another in 1 Peter 4:8. In the midst of basically preparing his readers to live in light of eternity, one of my favorite passages in Peter, he says this, above all, look at your outline, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your what? your love for one another, because love what? Covers a multitude of sins. He says, fire up in the way that you love each other, because as you do, your love for one another covers a multitude of sins. Now, true Christians love each other, and they work at passionately loving each other. And as they do so, as they work at that, here's the key. When someone you love, and they do something sinful, you are can be more prone, when you really love them, to overlook their sin. Does that not happen in your family, with your children, or with your spouse? When someone you love, and they overlook your sin, or you overlook their sin, that sin against you, you end up covering it. Which practically means you don't let it offend you and forget about it. I love what one commentator said about this, and he kind of explained it better than I can. He said, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, even some larger ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. Cover. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion and every action is liable to misunderstanding. Love covering sin only works in a gospel-saturated environment. When you come to the place when you realize that you yourself are the worst sinner that you know, when you own the fact that your very wants, wishes, and words are often corrupt, when you live aware that the evil thoughts you entertain, the selfish motives that drive you, and the internal desires that consume you, when you actually see your own internal jealousy, greed, lust, anger, judgment, pride, self-centeredness, then your love for others is more prone to cover their sin. Are you getting it? When a group of believers truly embrace the gospel, then they realize just how sinful they were, and not only that, how sinful they currently are. And they accept the fact that even though they don't want to sin, they will. And at times, their sin is going to hurt, disturb, or insult somebody else. Has your sin ever hurt, disturbed, or insulted somebody else? Can I see your hands? Look at that. If you didn't raise your hand, something's wrong or you don't know Christ. You haven't been saved. Because ultimately, when the gospel is fully embraced, those who are wounded by sin out of love often choose to cover it. They ignore it. They let it go. You get over it. You completely forget about it, and you move on with joy. Basically, you say in your heart, I know I sinned. I know they sinned. And even though I love them, it's no big deal. Other times, that wound that occurred from another believer towards you doesn't heal. Other times, you can't let it go. And you, it's really hard for you to cover that sin of that brother or sister. In other words, you keep throwing the covers off. And you can't cover it, and so you got to address it. Now listen, God never, ever, ever allows grudges or resentments to remain between brothers and sisters in the same body. Every communion that we take every single week demands that you be right with your brothers and sisters in Christ, or you should not partake. Otherwise, you're reaping judgment upon yourself. You need to go to the offended party. You need to go to the one who offended you. You need to make it right. You go to the brother and sister. You go to them and you seek to restore that relationship. Just like Matthew 18:15. Take a look at your outline. If your brother sins, command, go. Command, show him his fault in private. So do you do it in public? Yes or no? No, you do it where? Privately. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Should you tell five people before you go to them? Should you tell everyone, all the elders, make sure all the deacons know, and everybody in your RMG, should you let them know before you go and talk to them? No, you go to them, you don't let anybody know. Nobody. There are people that come up to me and go, I want to tell you about, no, stop. I don't want to know. Go make it right. If it doesn't go right, then go through the process. I don't want to hear about it. Go privately. Galatians 6:1, brother, if anybody's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, looking at your own heart, so that you too will not be tempted. One of the big practical differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that a Christian doesn't offend another Christian. That's not a difference. We will offend each other. We will sin against each other. While you live on this planet, you are going to sin and you're going to offend other people. You don't want to. You hate it when you do it, right? But you do it. That's not the difference. The difference is, as a Christian, you reconcile. You forgive. A non-Christian can't do that. That's what God has called us to. You say, well, then which one do I do? Do I cover their sin or do I confront them? Good question. So when and if do you do it? Here it is. Are you ready? If that offense can be forgotten, they sinned against you, it can be forgotten. It never bothers you. It'll never hinder your relationship with that Christian who sinned against you. And you'll never think about it when you see them. It doesn't come to mind. You're not going to be constantly, they're the one that did that. You're avoiding them at church. You're not doing that. If that offense can be forgotten, then it's covered. It's covered. You've thrown a veil over those sins. Move on. I love it. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love, what? Covers all transgressions. But if that sinful offense bothers you, causes you to resent them, or it affects your ability to fellowship with them, or you can't see them on Sunday, you avoid them, then you must, by God's command, not Chris's word, by God's command, go to them privately and seek to restore that relationship. And if it possible, you can restore. And what happens, I guarantee you, if you do that with many, many Christians, the long-term effect of that is your lives are knit together. They're actually stronger than what they were before that offense. When there is forgiveness, God's grace binds you to that person. Some of the sweetest people in my earliest ministry days are those who forgave me in situations, and our lives are bound for life. And I offended them, and I dealt with their junior higher in a weird way as a junior high pastor, and those parents wanted to say something to me, and we knit and we forgave one another. They are still my friends to this day. God does that. But when they don't want to forgive you, or somehow they're really harsh or whatever, they refuse, then at that point Romans 12:18 kicks in. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at what? Hey, you seek it out. If it doesn't happen, well, then you did your responsibility. Now turn your outline over and don't panic. We're almost home. The third step is to practice church discipline in humility. Too many solid believers don't understand church discipline. Church discipline, it just sounds so scary, you know, discipline. Church discipline is the process the body uses to restoring a defiantly sinful believer back to dependent obedience to Christ and to protect the body from defiant, unrepentant sin and sinners. It's really what it is. It's described all over the New Testament. Listen, if you've read your Bible, you've seen this in your Bible. It's everywhere. In fact, the most familiar passage is in Matthew chapter 18, addressing personal sin. He says, if a brother sins and go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take a look at it. Take one or two more with you so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. They don't have to witness the sin. They just witness the confrontation. If he refuses, listen to them. Tell it to the church or the elders and then the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. He gives you four steps. When there's personal sin, when somebody sins against you, go in private, only if they don't refuse to repent. Then if they do refuse to repent, then two or three witnesses. If they refuse to repent, then thirdly, you tell it to the elders, then the church. If they refuse to repent, then you separate them yourselves from them. You say, well, how do leaders and Christians misunderstand this process? How can they obey it in a way that really pleases Christ? If they're really saturated with God's love, how do we treat each other with love? Well, we want to care for one another. So first, let me give you some key things. Number one in your outline, church discipline is commonplace. You might want to say ordinary. It happens all the time. Every believer has experienced part of church discipline. So don't freak out about the term church discipline. You've all experienced it. How do I know that? Because there's a whole bunch of people in this room who are married. You have been confronted by your spouse, have you not? Can I hear an amen? At some point they said, I don't like that. You're not being Christianly. And they told you, and you go, I'm sorry, honey. And you made it right. That's church discipline. If a brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. Every married Christian's gone through this. By the way, every Christian in this room at one point or another has been confronted for their sin. Thankfully, by God's grace and your repentance, it stopped the process. It's a very important part of the Christian life. Secondly, church discipline is directed against defiant sin. Defiant sin. When it progresses beyond just a simple personal private confrontation, it's because it's defiant sin. You know, we're not to pursue discipline against those who are battling with their sinfulness. Now listen, everybody in the room here, do you struggle with sinfulness? Yes or no? Are we supposed to discipline each other over them struggling with their sin? Yes or no? No. No. It's when a person becomes defiant in their sin. Not that there is every Christian in this room battling with sin? Yes or no? Yes, or you're not saved. Part of the battle is evidence that you're genuinely a Christian. So you're in this battle. You don't come to a guy who's battling and sin going, oh, I'm fighting it off, I'm fighting it off. And you're and you're killing him when he's fighting sin. You only deal with them when it becomes defiant. Very early in your Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, God was making distinctions between sin. And he's not talking about pride and envy and those distinctions. He's talking about, look, there's sin that you stumble into. There's sin that you struggle with. There's sin that you trip into every day, that you're battling with every day. Then there's another kind of sin. There's the kind of sin, and this is how I explain it. It's the sin that says, God, I know what you've said in your word, but I'm going to do what I want anyway. That's defiant. You say, God says very clearly in his word, this is how we're to behave. You know that's true, and you go, I am not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want. That's defiant. You see what I'm saying? And when you begin to shake your fist at heaven, God requires that you react a different way. Look at the way he taught the Israelites to react to one another in Numbers 15. Take a look at that passage. If anyone sins unintentionally, they're stumbling, they're blowing it, they messed up. They didn't want to, but they did. Then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally. Make atonement for him that he may be forgiven. And you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, and for him who's a native among the sons of Israel, and for an alien who sojourns among them. Verse 30. But the person who does anything what? Defiantly, he resists this, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming God. That person shall be what? Cut off. That's like a tree limb being cut off, literally in the Hebrew, from among his people. And because he has despised the word of the Lord, he has broken this commandment, and that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt will be on him. There is unintentional sin where you're struggling and battling with, and every person in this room, including myself, is battling with sin every single day, and we're working against it. We want to please the Lord. We want to be dependently holy, and we want to be that kind of person. But there is also defiant sin, which says, oh, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I want. And at that point, the sins which result in a process that goes beyond a private conversation and into a disciplined process is always defiant sin. It's always that kind of sin. Not the sin that, I'm struggling, help me. Oh, good, I want to hold you up. Not that kind of sin. It's like, I don't care. I don't care what you say. I'm going to leave my husband. And I'm going to go live with this man. And at that point, you're going, but you know what? I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what I want. Now you've got to love him in a different way. Now you've got to chase after him. That's what the Bible tells you. This is not what I'm telling you. This is what the Bible tells you. And it doesn't matter whether the defiant violation was passive, like one who's lazy and unwilling to provide, or whether its defiance is very active, like leaving a spouse for another woman. There's always an identified verse which is being disobeyed. If you don't have a clear verse that's being disobeyed, then there's no confrontation. If there's no clear violation of Scripture, there's no confrontation. It's got to be very clear that they're violating the Bible and they know it. Number three in your outline, then the confronter is only looking for repentance. We have no police squads here. Okay? In a healthy church, there's no Gestapo. Please. If you want to act that way, please go to some other church. There's no vengeance, there's no feuding, there's no payback. There's only one thing that loving discipline desires. What's the one thing you want to see in someone's life? Repentance. You just want to see them repent. You want to see them be freed from the sin. Because that sin is going to have great consequences in their life. You want them to be free to the bondage of any sin, turn from it, and follow Christ. Just like the church of Ephesus was encouraged when they lost their first love, he said to them in Revelation 2:4, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Repent and go back to the way that you were. Turn from it. And repentance is always a decisive change of mind that leads to a decisive change of behavior. Always. It does that. And it always results in restoration. Number four, the goal of discipline is restoration and protection. As Matthew 18 says, you've won your brother. Or Galatians 6 says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is to see a brother or sister return to dependent obedience to the Holy Spirit, following the word of God alone. And when the danger to the church is great, and when the flock of God is in danger, the goal may move from restoration, get this now, to protection. Listen, are you a shepherd? There are times when discipline is to protect the flock from a wolf. And if you're a shepherd here at Faith Bible Church in some context, or you disciple people, or you're a shepherd over an RMG or something like that, and a shepherd over a group of people, if so, never forget this truth. Are you ready? Here it is. Write this down. Shepherds never pet wolves. Never. Never. A shepherd protects sheep from wolves. And you don't want to send your sheep to a wolf, do you? You don't do that. So Romans 16:17 says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances and turn away from them. Turn away. There are times when dealing with a defiantly sinning so-called brother, when there is great danger to the people of God. And that's why, number five, the type of sin determines the discipline passage you use. I like a better word, the discipline process you use. The type of sin determines the process you use. There are times in the process of church discipline where you can't use Matthew 18. Listen, think with me now. If you practice Matthew 18 in every situation where there's sin in the context of the church, so you say, okay, you go and confront them. You little sheepy, you go now and go talk to that wolfie. What's going to happen? That sheep is dead. He's dead. He's going to be destroyed. He's going to be distorted. He's going to be lied to. He's going to be abused in some manner. That does happen, friends. It does. And you've got to be very careful. You don't want the sheep to go confront a wolf. That's a bad idea. God's Word sometimes defines a faster process than the four steps of Matthew 18. That's why it's crucial in the process of dealing with defiant sin that you know exactly what process or passage you're going to use. If it's personal sin, listen, write that down. Personal sin is Matthew 18 and Galatians 6:1. In fact, there's a variant reading. Variant reading means that it actually should be in the text and often is not included. But in your Bibles, if you have a good study Bible, in the margin, you'll see that in Matthew 18:15, it'll say, if anyone sins, and it'll add against you. That should be included in the text. That actually is part of the original text. If anyone sins again, he's talking about personal sin. So when there's personal sin, you go through the process of Matthew 18 and the steps that are there. And most often, guess what? If you're dealing with a Christian, they're going to go, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And now you're brother or sister again, and there's no problem, right? You forgive and you move on. It's wonderful. Galatians 6:1, those who are filled with the Spirit, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are filled with the Spirit or spiritual, restore such a one. They're in the flesh, you restore them. Look, there's other passages, and they're listed here so you can see them. I'm just going to highlight them. Would you look at your outline for a minute and understand? If it's sexual sin or some other sins, 1 Corinthians 5 says, but I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's a what? An immoral person. He's living immorally constantly, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. He says consistently, remove, verse 13, that wicked man from among yourselves. That's in your New Testament. If it's laziness or lack of responsibility, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. He basically says in verse 14, if they continue that way, if they don't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and what? Do not what? Oh, come on, say it. Do not what? Don't associate with him. He says, turn away from him. There's an issue here. If there's continual defiant sin and I'm not going to do the right thing and I'm just going to kind of wait for the next bus to heaven and I'm not going to be responsible, not provide for my family, whatever. If it's a sinning elder, 1 Timothy 5 says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. That's to protect them. Those who continue, though, those elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may be fearful of sinning. If there's someone who's divisive, it moves a lot faster because this is now a danger to the church. Titus 3:10 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Only two steps there. And then if there's one causing dissension and hindrance, there are no steps. Just turn away from them. And keep an eye on those. Romans 16:17, those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the doctrine, the teaching which you've learned, and what? Turn away from them. Listen, healthy Christians, healthy churches need to know how to deal with sin in their own lives and how to deal with sin in others' lives. It's part of what being on this planet is all about. It's part of what makes us really want to go to heaven, isn't it? Man, you just see sin in your own life and others' lives. You're going, let's go home. But you need to know how until that day. And we need to trust God's word and follow it in the fear of God with humble, broken hearts. I read this fast and it doesn't sound like it's humble. You got to be humble and dependent and fearful that you would overstep your bounds. But you have to be obedient. Always make sure it's defiant sin. Identify the verse being violated. Look only for repentance with a heart of restoration using the appropriate discipline passages which address the sin being manifest. Number four. Take a look at number four in your outline. Saturate your life and church in 2 weeks. Next week is Christmas, and in 2 weeks we'll get to point number four. But today, would you allow the Lord to move in your heart so that you would be more of a truth-graced person? Wait, don't put your stuff away yet. Would you pursue moment by moment, being dependent upon the Spirit of God, your goal that you would be more filled with the Spirit in 2012 than you've ever been in your entire life? That you would make that a day by day, moment by moment, because your life will be better. God will be more glorified. People will love you more because you'll be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And who doesn't want to be around somebody like that? And today, would you deal with sin in your own life? Would you? Confess, repent, get help. You don't have to go to a pastor to get help. We're not Catholic priests. Go to the brothers who see you every week, and they're going to ask you every single week, how you doing? How you doing? And then if someone's offended you, cover their sin. Just let it go. You're a sinner. They're a sinner. Let it go. You go, I can't. That's okay if you can't. Then go to them privately and share your own struggle with sin as you begin to help them with theirs. Only healthy Christians will, and only healthy churches do. But here's the key. You can't live this way unless you know the Lord of truth and grace. You can't be filled with the Spirit unless you're indwelt with the Spirit, and that happens at salvation. And you can't deal with sin in your own life or anybody else's life until the Lord has forgiven you. Then you know. Let's pray together, shall we?